career. All right, good morning. We're doing something a little bit different today. We're out of the book of Acts, but if you can remember this far back in March of 08, we started the series of Acts. I began with a message called Understanding the Bible. This is part two of that message, although I changed the title to Understanding Scripture. I'm not sure why, but I did. All right? So this is really part two of that. And in that last study, I said if we're going to understand Scripture, we need to understand the rules of hermeneutics. Let me back up a minute. If you're listening by CD, if you're listening to our podcast, I would really encourage you to go to our website and listen to this message in video, because the PowerPoint, I think, is very important to understanding this message. So I just encourage those of you who are listening by CD and podcast to do that. All right. So in that message, we talked about hermeneutics. We talked about how to apply these to our Bible study. And we looked at two rules of hermeneutics that I think are fundamentally important for understanding the Scripture. I think if you get these two rules, you're going to get Scripture. And you're going to get one of the most difficult things of Scripture, which is eschatology. If you understand that's the study of the end times, if you get this, these principles. Now, I gave you two rules. One of them was the analogy of faith. That means Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to know what the Bible means in a passage, look elsewhere for explanation, because Scripture interprets itself. You don't need to go outside Scripture. You just need to learn what it said. Under that category, I gave this principle. This is a Curtis principle. You probably won't find it in any books, but the Bible is one book. I think the designation Old Testament is derogatory, because if we don't understand the first three quarters of the book, we will never understand the last quarter, because the language that the last quarter uses is first developed in the first three quarters. And that's where we're messing up. We're reading language in the New Testament, and we're just making a definition for it that doesn't come from Scripture. And that's where we're missing. All right. We also looked at the second principle, which is audience relevance, which means that the Scriptures were written to people, real, living, breathing, functioning people. And when they got the Bible, it was for them. And the things it say were for them. So we first have to understand what did it mean to the people to whom it were written before we can understand what it means to us. We have to understand audience relevance. Now, if you're going to understand Scripture, I think there's a lot more points to hermeneutics, but I think these points are just a must. You've got to understand these. Now, under the principle of audience relevance, last time under the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of faith, I said the Bible is one book. Under the principle of audience relevance, there's something we need to understand. And that is this. It is the transformation of the ages. Or we could say, you've got to understand when the old covenant ended and the new covenant began. That is fundamental for understanding Scripture. And I say that most people have no clue about this. This message might be a little weighty. Please try to stay with me. Now, to illustrate the necessity of understanding these ages and when they changed, let's look at this Scripture that was read this morning in Mark 10. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, brothers or sisters or mother or father." The context here is the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. You know, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, sell everything you got, give it to the poor. And the guy left sad because he's like, Well, he hadn't kept all the commandments. The purpose of the commandments was to show you're a sinner. It didn't work. The guy didn't realize he was a sinner. So then the disciples go, hey, we've left all and follow you. What do we get? You know, it's like, hey, you know, okay, what do we get? And so this is Jesus' answer. He says, there's no one who left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age. Okay, grab that, present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and farms along with, persecutions. There's that problem with persecution again. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now I want you to notice this last phrase. In the age to come, eternal life. What does Jesus mean by telling his disciples that in the coming age, or the age to come, they're going to receive eternal life. Did they not have eternal life? It was something future. Commenting on, in the age to come, eternal life, Sweet says, the age which is to follow the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. And I agree with Sweet there. So, Sweet is saying eternal life is not available until after the parousia, the return of Christ. Wiest, in his word study, says this, the authorities are silent on this, he's speaking of this phrase, in the age to come eternal life, the authorities are silent on this, and the present writer confesses that he is at a loss to suggest an interpretation. The best he can do is offer the usage of the Greek words in question. So it's obvious that this phrase, in the age to come eternal life, is troubling to many. So in order to understand what Jesus says, we need to understand that all through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Let me show you that. But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And then he goes on to say, and in the age to come, eternal life. So we have a contrast of ages. There's a present age, the age they're living in. There's an age that's coming. We see that same contrast in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, whosoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Watch this. Either in this age, which age? This age. The age I'm living in, Jesus is saying. Or the age to come. So there was an age he was living in, there was an age to come. The Jews divided the world into two ages, this age and the age of the Messiah, the age when Messiah would be ruling. Now, the word come at the end of the verse here is the Greek word mello. And mello means about to. So we could read, Jesus is saying, neither in this age that I'm living in, or in the age that's about to come. In other words, it's close. It's very soon. It's about to dawn. That's mellow. Mellow is giving a time statement that it's coming soon. The age about to come. Now, we got to ask this question. About to come for who? Us? No. Listen, people. This was spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so when Jesus says the age about to come, he was speaking to those people. It was about to come for them, not about to come for us. We're 2,000 years removed from this. Audience relevance. We've got to keep that in mind. All right, let's move on. Ephesians. Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, so Paul's talking about the age he's living in, but also in the one to come. Here again, we see two ages. The New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. Understanding these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting Scripture, as I said, especially eschatology, but really just interpreting Scripture. You've got to understand this age-changing event. Now, the New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near. Because the age they lived in was about to end. Notice this, Paul writing to the Corinthians, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age. So Paul's talking about the age he's in. I'm speaking of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. So we had an age and we got rulers of the age. Well, watch what he says about them. Who are, present tense, passing away. So the age is passing away, Paul says. The rulers are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. So the wisdom and the rulers of this age, but they're this age, were passing away because the age was passing away. Now, he's speaking of the Jewish leaders in the Old Covenant system. It is the rulers of this age that crucified the Lord That's who did it. So those are the rulers he's talking about. That's the age he's talking about. It was about to end. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So Paul is saying very plainly the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age, along with its wisdom and rulers, was about to end. Now, we have established the existence of two ages. I think that's clear from Scripture. I don't think anybody can argue with, or would argue with that unless you don't believe the Bible. It says, talks about these two ages. That's clear. Now, the thing we need to understand is, when did the age change? What age are we in? How do we know what age we're living in? Well, what we need to understand is that the ages didn't change at a point in time, but they changed over a period of transition. It's not like, here we are, we're living in this age, and all of a sudden, boop, we step over, and we're in the next age. Watch this. These ages transitioned to a change. Now, you see that this age, you see how it's getting shorter and shorter and diminishing, but the age to come, you see, it begins there, and now it is getting more and more. This age extended into the 40-year period of transition. And this 40-year period is called the transition period. That makes sense, right? Because it's a transition. It is also called the Christ event. And I'll try to explain this. And it's also called the second Exodus. Now, when did the transition begin? When did the Christ event or the second Exodus begin? To answer that, I think we need to understand when the Old Covenant began. Do you know when the Old Covenant began? What? Mount Sinai, okay. In the third month after the Jews left Egypt, they arrived at Sinai. All right, they camped opposite Mount Sinai. Moses was told by God to gather the Israelites together to receive the law. The Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai in great awe. Moses went up alone on the mountain, and he neared the top. A mighty voice announced to him the Ten Commandments. Now, no date is actually associated with this in the Bible, yet any observant Jewish person will connect the giving of the Ten Commandments with the first Shavuot. Now, the First Testament feast of Shavuot is better known to us as Pentecost. All right? So, the first Pentecost, as they are receiving the law, and Shavuot, or Pentecost, is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew. Because it's this literal day that God revealed Himself to the people of Israel as they stood at the base of Mount Sinai. In giving the law, God established the nation of Israel as His covenant people. So that's when the Old Covenant began. At Sinai, God entered into a covenant with Israel. Now listen, please understand this. Shavuot was a type. The anti-type is seen in the New Testament Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On this day, believers became the first fruit members of the new church, God's church, the church of Jesus Christ. Christian scholars mark that historic Pentecost in Jerusalem as the spiritual birthday of the church. This was the beginning of the second covenant. The new covenant, the second Exodus, began here. It started at Pentecost. And if we go 40 years, that takes us to AD 70, a very significant date. So the Old Covenant was established, and here's what we have to understand. The Old Covenant's a type. The Old Covenant was established after a 40-year transition period. Remember, they went from Egypt, wandering for 40 years, then they entered the Promised Land. 40 years later, there was a transition. And the Passover deliverance wasn't consummated until they entered that Promised Land. In Joshua, he says, "Today have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt." 40 years later, a time of transition was taking place there. Now, the first Exodus period, most people are very familiar with that. Israel, after the flesh, removed from the bondage of Egypt at Passover. They're put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. But here's what we have to understand. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first is the natural, and then is the spiritual. It's always that way. It's hermeneutical principle. You always go from natural, from physical, to spiritual. That was the physical. But what's more important is the antitype, and that is the spiritual exodus. This exodus runs from Pentecost to AD 70. In this exodus, Israel after the Spirit, not physical Israel, but the church, Israel after the Spirit, left the bondage of sin and death and begins a 40-year spiritual journey to its spiritual inheritance through the kingdom of God, to the new heavens and the new earth, to Mount Zion. Now, we could compare this with this transition period with the transition period of changing presidents. All right, in November, we elect a new president. Now, the one in power becomes the old administration. It becomes provisional after the election results are known. Yet, he is still in power. He's still commander-in-chief. And this time could be referred to as the last days of that president, of that administration, beginning with the election and ending at the swearing-in. It's not a new administration yet, but noticeable changes are taking place, marking its end. The president-elect assumes more and more power as parties transition government under this new administration. The old administration confers with the new administration, making decisions that affect this new administration. And then the president-elect assumes full power after he is sworn in as president. Until then, he cannot change any laws or make any agreements on behalf of the U.S. that can be enacted until his inauguration. So there's a transition time taking place. Now, let's look at the transition that took place during the New Testament. I think that we understand that when we trust Christ, we receive His righteousness. As Christians, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ. You heard me say this 1,000 times. We stand complete in Him. Now, knowing this, the statement of Paul can be very confusing. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, what was it that Paul had not attained? Well, the Greek word used here for attained is alembano. It means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. What doesn't he have yet? Well, the verb lambano here is transitive, but the object is not expressed. So we have to ask, is it the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11 that he hasn't attained? Well, yeah, I think that's included, but I think it's more than that. See, verses 4 through 11 of Philippians 3 are a unit speaking of justification. The key verse being 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I think that what Paul is saying is that justification had not yet been consummated, and he longed for that. Justification was something he looked forward to. It wasn't a finished deal. Now, that might not fit your theology, but it fits the context of what Paul's talking about. And whenever your theology doesn't fit Scripture, just go ahead and throw your theology out, because we want to line up with Scripture. All right? Let me add here this also, which I think is significant. The manuscripts, P46, D, and Irenaeus, insert the clause here, and I know it's a little technical, but I'm just telling you, there's some manuscript evidence, good manuscript evidence, that insert the clause, or have already been justified, instead of the phrase, or I'm already perfected. So we'd read like this, not that I've already attained, or have already been justified. That would mean that Paul was saying he had not yet received justification. Now, justification is defined as that act whereby God declares righteous him who believes in Christ. Jesus took our sin on the cross. He bore our penalty. He gives us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity if we've trusted in Him. It will never be reversed or changed. It's been imputed to our account. And that's what justification is. It involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, and here's what I want you to understand. Paul wrote in this transition period. That's when he's writing. Righteousness, please grasp this, righteousness was still a hope. And I'm going to prove this. Now you might ask, didn't Paul and the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? Yes and no. Now, hang on. Don't throw me out yet, all right? The futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul in Galatians 5:5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, if righteousness was already a fulfilled, completed event, Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. You know why? You don't hope for what you have. Do you agree with that? You don't hope for what you have. If you have it, why do you hope for it? As a matter of fact, there's some scripture that even says something kind of like that. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Because why do you hope for what you see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. If you got something you don't hope for, you already have it. There's no sense hoping for what you have. So if righteousness was a present reality, why would Paul hope for it? But Paul also talks about it as though it was a present possession. For example, in Romans 4:5, he says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." I got it, I don't have it. You're saying, well, what is going on? Is he schizophrenic? No, listen. Transition is taking place in this 40 years. They are moving, and although they have been granted justification, it is not fully completed. And I'll explain that in a minute. So did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it future to him? Yes and yes. He had it, but it was future. How can this be? Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, what exactly are the last days? When did they start? When did they end? These questions are very important if we're going to understand and interpret Scripture correctly. Look at Hebrews 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. So when Jesus came into the world and started speaking, it was the last days. The writer of Hebrews says that. The first century Christians who got the book of Hebrews were living in the last days. Now, most Christians would agree that the last days began around the time of Christ. Let's say they began, I believe the last days began technically with the ministry of Christ, 3.5 years before Pentecost. All right? Jesus shows up on the scene. These are the last days. Now, the big debate comes over, when do the last days end? When do they end? Everybody's, you know, a little bit iffy on that. Most Christians today would probably say that we're still in the last days. This is a commonly held view. There are many today who believe we are living in the last days. And they come up with, you know, well, because there's turmoil in the Middle East or because of technical advantages or new world order or immorality. Yeah, we've never had immorality before, so that's a good sign. They claim that these are fulfillments of biblical prophecy, and that means we're living in the last days. For example, John MacArthur writes, "Now, I'll tell you something very simple. Put it in your theological file. Don't. Okay? Don't put it in your file. Just look at it and throw it out. All right? You're living..." Now, he's... Okay, understand, MacArthur is talking to a contemporary audience. All right? "You are living in the last days. Everybody's been living in the last days since Jesus arrived to minister. Now, I don't agree that we're living in the last days, but I agree with John as to when the last days began. All right? Since Jesus began His ministry." MacArthur goes on to say, "The Jewish last days began 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? I did. That's right. The Jewish last days began 2,000 years ago with the arrival of the Messiah. They will be completed when the setting up of the kingdom takes place." I agree with that. "It just so happens that the last days has stretched at least 2,000 years. Now, I want you to notice something. First of all, he calls it the Jewish last days. Interesting, right? That's what it was. It's not our last days. It's the last days of Israel. That's a real key factor in understanding this. All right? At the time of the New Testament, Pentecost, Israel had existed for about 1,600 years. From Mount Sinai to that New Testament Pentecost. About 1,600 years. So Israel is 1,600 years old. Does it make sense that her last days would last for at least 2,000 years? How do you have a 1,600-year-old nation whose last days are going to be longer than 2,000? That can't be our last days. They're more than all our days. That doesn't make any sense. Last days would be a little period in that period of their 1,600 years, right? Well, I would think so. The last days, listen, were the last days of the Old Covenant. Those last days began at around Pentecost, and they ended at A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come. Which is the New Covenant age. And this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In this transition period, the New Covenant had been inaugurated, but not consummated. It began, it was growing to completion. Their righteousness was getting closer. That old age was diminishing, it was fading, it was going out. It was a time of already, but not yet. Paul says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Now, the words here translated, "are waiting," are the Greek word, apendekomai. Now, the composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting. This Greek word, apendekomai, is used seven times in the New Testament. Only seven times you're going to find apendekomai. And it always is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Okay, mark that. Whenever he uses this word, it's only seven of them, it's talking about the coming of Christ. It's used because it's talking about an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. This word is used three times in Romans 8, verse 19, 23, and 25. The context of all these verses in Romans 8 is that of the second coming. Redemption, listen, new concept maybe. Redemption was tied to the second coming. Now remember, this is where we started with Mark. Eternal life comes in the age to come. That's what Mark said, that people have trouble understanding. Righteousness comes at the second coming. That's what he's saying here. That's, if that word, apendekomai, is tied to that, we have to understand that that's when righteousness, in its full consummated sense, comes at the second coming. Now, look what Luke says in Luke 21, 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, "with great power and glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, the "these things" in this context is the destruction of Jerusalem. We know when that happened. It happened in AD 70. When Jerusalem is destroyed, their redemption is received, he says. But verse 27 is a reference to the second coming. I don't think anybody will argue with that. But notice what it says. "The Son of Man coming in a cloud." You know, we read that and we think of all kinds of things. You know, people think of a little statue or a little actual physical representation of Jesus standing on this cloud just floating down. You know, we have different ideas on what this means. But most of them are not biblical. If we understood, here we go again, this First Testament, and understood this idea of coming in clouds, we wouldn't think the way we do. We know from the First Testament that the Lord is often depicted as riding a cloud. Psalm 18, Psalm 68, Psalm 104, Nahum 1:3. Notice what Isaiah says. "The oracle concerning Egypt." He's talking about Egypt. Oracles of judgment, a condemnation. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now we know from Isaiah 20 that God used the Assyrians as instruments of His wrath on Egypt. Okay, there's no question about that. We know that. But it says here, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. It says, Egypt will tremble at His presence. And it says, the Lord is about to come to Egypt. Did God come to Egypt? Did He come to Egypt? Do this. Scripture said He was gonna. All right, now here's a question for you. Did He come physically? Did the Egyptians look up and say, look at that, there's God like Mr. Clean sitting on His cloud just floating down, you know, looking at Him. You think they saw anything like that physical? What did they see? They saw an Assyrian army coming in and kicking their butts. And that was God, because the Lord is riding a swift cloud. He's about to come to Egypt. Egypt's going to tremble at His presence. His presence? Where was His presence? Listen, people, please grasp this. His presence was in the Egyptian army. It was judgment. Do we have that? It was made. His presence is made known in judgment. This is fundamental. We've got to grasp this. It was the Assyrians who were literally present. Now, as we place the biblical imagery in the light of the ancient Near East, we realize that God's cloud is a chariot. He rides it into judgment. So when the Second Testament talks about Jesus riding a cloud here in Luke, we understand that it's not some white, fluffy cloud that Jesus is standing on and we can see this physical representation. We understand from the First Testament it's a storm cloud. It's judgment, and that's what He is speaking of. Listen, this is going to be a concept that might blow your mind. Jesus' second coming was a coming in judgment against Jerusalem. His coming was made known in the Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem. And that's what this context of Luke is all about. He's talking about the second coming, and he says, when you see, you first century Christians, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know it's about to take place. See, the more we understand the First Testament, the better we'll understand the language of the Second Testament. All right, we've seen that redemption is tied to the second coming. Now let's get back to our word apodekamai. We said that this Greek word is used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them refers to the second coming. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul uses it. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly, apodekamai, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These first century Corinthians are waiting for Christ to come back. They're waiting. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly, audience relevance, first century Philippian Christians are eagerly waiting, apodekamai, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. This is where we get the idea of second coming. It's really the only time in Scripture that idea is used. Not the only time the idea is used, the phrase is used, second coming. Second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Now notice in this verse in Hebrews, when Christ appears the second time, what's He coming for? Salvation. What? Yeah, He's coming for salvation. So the righteousness that these Galatian Gentiles eagerly awaited was to come to them at the parousia, at His second coming. See, salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They look forward to its soon arrival. Look at Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time. See, this is important, people. We have to know the time. If we don't know the time, we're going to get in trouble. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Salvation is nearer. first century Roman Christians, salvation not quite here yet? No, but it's really near. When's it going to come? Well, the night is almost gone. What is the night? Take a wild guess. What's the night? Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is darkness. It is night. Okay? The night's almost gone. The day, what's the day? It's a new covenant in its completed form. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The day is at hand. It's close. It's very near. Night is almost gone. See, he equates their salvation with the day, which is the new covenant. The old covenant was the night. It was almost gone. It was fading away. Peter also states that their salvation was not yet complete. Look what he says in 1 Peter 1:5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It was ready to be revealed. When? In the last time. When would that happen? It would happen at the return of Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. That the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The incompleteness of believers during this transition period from 30 to 70 AD doesn't contradict Paul's affirmation in Colossians 2:10 that you are complete in Him. Because the certain completeness of Christ's work was on the basis and confidence of the transformation that was already at work. They were moving towards that. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says this, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." In these last times. All right? Jesus came during the last times of this age. Remember, this age extends all the way to AD 70. That's the Old Covenant. That is the Jewish age. It is an old covenant age. An age came to an end with the destruction of the temple. Doesn't it make sense that the old covenant age ends when everything involved in it is gone? In AD 70, the Roman army came in and destroyed the temple. So now no more sacrifices. They destroyed the priesthood. They destroyed the records. You can't be a priest unless you've got very specific records as to your genealogy. They're gone because God shut that system down. We're done with that. It was all just a picture, people. Reality has arrived. We don't need a picture anymore when we got the reality. Man, when I was at sea, I carried pictures of my family, looked at them every day. Oh, man, you know, looking at the pictures, longing to get home. When I got home, I didn't look at those pictures anymore. Now, how stupid would it be? You know, I'm sitting around looking at the pictures of my wife and kids. Hey, honey, let's go. No, I'm busy looking at these pictures of you guys. Just enjoying the heck out of them. No, come on, man. When you got the reality, you don't sit around looking at the pictures anymore. That's what so many believers are doing today. They're still looking at the pictures when the reality has arrived. This age of the Bible is the age of the Old Covenant. It was about to pass away in the first century. It's not the Christian age in which we live. In the first century, the age of the Old Covenant was fading away. It was going to completely end when that temple is destroyed. Look at Hebrews 8:13. And he said, "A new covenant I made the first obsolete." Speaking of two covenants here. That's the old and the new. "But whatever is becoming obsolete," please grasp this, there's a transition. The old covenant is becoming obsolete. It is growing old. It is ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews writes in the late 60s, and he said the old covenant is still in effect, but it's ready to disappear. It's growing old. That's transition. It's transition. It was still in effect, but it was just about to pass away. Now, it passed away in AD 70. You see that little piece of the old covenant up there? The old covenant terminates at AD 70. All right? Which is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the second coming of Christ. Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem. He wiped it out. Now watch, this age is the new covenant age. The this age of the Bible is now ancient history. It's gone. We live in this new covenant age. We're on this side of AD 70. We're in the new covenant age. The old covenant is gone. It's wiped out. It has nothing to do with us anymore. Now, this 40-year transition period, as we said, is called the transition period. That's a good idea. That's a good term for it. I think it describes it. But that's not all. It is called the Christ event. Let me try to explain this. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I think we're all aware of what happened on Pentecost. This is the birth of the church. The people who were there experienced it, and they wondered what it meant. And we see that in Acts 2:12. It says, "And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean? What does this mean, what we're seeing here at Pentecost?'" How does Peter describe it? Look at what Peter says. This is what Joel spoke about. Peter says, "You want to understand what's happening? Joel told us all about this." Then he quotes from Joel. And by the way, Peter wasn't standing there with his Bible. All right? He just knew this. He knew the Word of God. He quotes from Joel. Here it is. "And it shall be in the last days." Oh, here we are again with that last day. So, you know, Joel is talking about Peter's, this is a fulfillment of Peter's, Peter's saying this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So, Joel said it was going to happen in the last days, so they were in the last days. You got that? All right. Anyway. "I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Even upon my bond slave, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy."